Would you join me in a quick word of prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this beautiful day that you have provided with us, Lord. I pray that as I preach this morning, that you would open our hearts and our minds to what I'm saying, or to what you're saying, Lord. Be with us this morning, Lord. We pray all these things in your son's precious name. Amen. So as Cole said, I've been working on this since February or March. And it was a long process trying to figure out how to say what I wanted to say. And as I was reading through 1 Timothy 6, 11 through 16, which Logan read this morning, I came across this idea of being set in our faith. It's something that has been difficult throughout my life, even coming to church every Sunday morning, which has been awesome with my parents taking me to church since I was a child, coming to Wednesday nights with Pastor Cole. But still, this world pulls us away from God. Continually, it attacks us. It attacks us with friends that don't believe, or this whole idea of who we want to be, not who God wants us to be. But luckily, we have a God who loves us and who will continue to show us the right way. 1 Timothy is written by Paul when Timothy is facing a lot of struggles with false teachers in the church. This is the same thing in 2 Timothy as well. Both these letters are written about false teachings in the church which Timothy is at. And Timothy was struggling with staying set and staying confident against these false teachers. But we have a sovereign God. Timothy had a sovereign God. Paul had a sovereign God who told him what to say to Timothy, who helps us today. And this gives us a guide as we work through staying set in our faith. One of the things in verse 11, it says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness." Pursuing these things can be a difficult task. I mentioned this in my introduction earlier. As a teenager, there are things that drag us away. And we need to see God through that. I struggle with it. Everyone struggles with it. But if we look deeper into what these things are, we can continue to pursue them even better. So what does righteousness mean? It means virtuous or morally right. God is righteous, so we use him as an example for righteousness. Godliness, that means to be devoutly religious, to continue to serve God even when it's hard, or to be like God even when it's hard. And faith, it is trusting in God, even though we can't see him, we can't hear him, knowing that he is there for us, knowing that no matter what, he is there. And he shows that through his love. His love for us is abundant. It is constant, never failing, never ceasing. Steadfastness, what does that mean? Well, it means to be patient with people who may push our buttons and who may get on our nerves every now and again, but being patient with them, being steadfast with them. And gentleness, it's compassion. Showing compassion to those who need our help. To those who even may not deserve compassion, still showing it to them, being gentle with them. And Paul was helping Timothy with that, because Timothy was not doing great with fighting these false teachers. But Paul tells Timothy to pursue these things. They will strengthen him. They will hold him fast to his faith. We are sinful human beings who struggle with following the commands of God. So we need to hold fast to him. In verse 12, Paul tells Timothy to hold fast to the eternal life that we, as all Christians, are called to. Because of the willingness and the perfection of Christ on that cross, we have a gift of eternal life. We have a gift that we don't deserve. Paul's instructions to Timothy to hold fast applies not just to us as believers, but also to the whole world. Holding fast is difficult. In a school where I am not taught the same thing that we preach here every Sunday morning, it can be difficult to hold fast to that promise, hearing people talk about a different way to get the saving grace. Hearing people talk about, oh, if you do this, then you have that grace given by God. But that's not true. That's not how what God tells us. So holding fast to that when everyone else around me is telling me something different has been a struggle in my life. And I have to continually push through and find the truth. And the truth is that we have a free gift that's given by grace through faith. No matter what we do, no matter what anybody else does, no matter what's done to us, we have a free gift of God. And holding fast, holding strongly to that is what God calls us to do. All these things that God calls us to, pursuing the good things that he wants us to, is not easy. Holding fast is not easy. There's challenges. We will fail. We will continually fail. But we have a God who loves us and will not let us fail. He will push us along in the midst of our worst trials. He is still there. And that is awesome. That is amazing that we have a God who's willing to do that, even when we do fail. And that is an example that was set by God, by Christ, his son. He is an example of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, holding fast. And when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed for this cup to pass from him, that if there was another way, if there was another way that God could do that. God said, no, this is the only way. So instead of complaining or not doing it, he chose to go through with it and to die for us. He held fast to that what God said he would do, he would do. He pursued all these things throughout his life, throughout his ministry. And he held fast through the end. And Paul says the same things to Timothy, that this was Christ's example in verse 13. Christ made the good confession in front of Pontius Pilate, in front of everyone. He held fast to his Father. Jesus, in that moment, could have done anything he had willed. If he wanted to destroy the palace that he was in, he could have. He didn't. He stood strong. He refused to back down. And he paid the price of his blood for us. And as Christians, we are so lucky that Christ decided to stay on that cross. And we can use that example of, even though it's hard, even though we may not like what God's plan is for us, it is still a perfect plan. And it's hard to trust in that plan. It's hard to trust in a plan that we don't know what the ending is. But he does. So we don't have to worry. And we can have a hope that, as it says in Revelation, that he will come again. In verse 15, Paul is saying that Jesus will display himself at the proper time. We don't know the time. We don't know when it will be. And that can be scary as Christians, to think, there's this God. Okay, when is he going to come back? But we don't need to know, because he knows, and he has a perfect plan for that return. One of the hymns that I love it, is Christ Our Hope in Life and Death. And it's talking about, even when we die, he's still our hope. The hope doesn't go away. So having this hope that in Christ that's unfailing, because God's unfailing. God has a plan for us. And it's a hard thing to grasp, but he has a plan, and we stumble and we fall. But God doesn't stumble and fall. Even on the darkest days, when we think there's no hope, there is nothing that we can do, God already did it for you. God already pulled you out of that darkness. Even when you're sitting in it, you're out of it. His plan is sovereign. And that means that sovereign means having ultimate power and authority. So there's countless times in the Bible where it mentions God's sovereignty, meaning that God has all the power, all the authority. Nothing will ever change that. And he loves us. Staying set in Him, staying set in our faith in Him, is the best thing that we can do as Christians. Even when it's scary, even when it's difficult, staying set in Him. Paul reminds Timothy of this again in his second letter. 1 Timothy 3, verses 12 through 17 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from your childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, in which you are able to make wise for your salvation through Christ, through your faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So Paul is reiterating the fact that he states in this of, it's going to be hard, but you need to live a godly life. And he tells Timothy how to do that. He doesn't just let him figure it out on his own. He doesn't say, do this. He gives him examples. He gives him the example of his son. And that's the best example we can have. Being set in faith is to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. And holding fast to the eternal life which Christ has given to us is the best possible thing that we can do for Him. Amen.
Thank you, Jason. What a good reminder from God's Word that there will always be people out there who are preaching a false gospel, and we need to be a people who pursue those things in verse 11, people that hold fast to the eternal life that we have in Christ, follow Jesus' example for us, because we know that we serve a sovereign God who is in control. We look forward to the hope of Christ's return. So thank you, Jason. For my message, you can flip over to the Old Testament now. We're going to be looking at 1 Kings 17, kind of through the second chapter of 2 Kings, and we're going to look at a relationship between two people, between Elijah and Elisha. And I titled the sermon, Next Man Up. I coach the high school soccer team here, and there was one game I had been wanting to get this team on my schedule for like 2 years. They're a really good team. I thought it would be a good competition for us. And I finally got them. We got Xavier added to our soccer schedule. And wouldn't you know it, we get to that game, and I have one starter who has to serve a one-game suspension for an unexcused absence. My best player, who I just submitted his name for an All-State mention, woke up that morning throwing up. And my starting striker also woke up that morning sick as well. So we go to Xavier playing the number two team in the state in 2A, and I'm missing three of my starters. And we get to the bus, we're getting to load it up, and I looked at a couple of my freshmen who are pretty good, but haven't got a whole lot of playing time. I explained the situation to my team, and I looked at these two freshmen, and I said, I want to know who's the next man up. Who's the next man up? We're missing three starters. Somebody has to step up. And the same is true in the church. The same is true in the church. And we're going to talk about that more, because what we see from the relationship between Elijah and Elisha is that Elijah understood that someone had to take his spot at some point. Elijah understood that he wasn't going to be around forever. And so Elijah was asking himself, who's the next man up? Who's up next? And during the time of Elijah's service as a prophet, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two. You had the northern 10 tribes. You had the southern two of Judah. There was a lot of turmoil. There was a lot of political unrest. And this happened after the reign of Solomon. After the reign of Solomon and these two nations split, you have this sequence of kings, most of which were bad, and just bringing Israel further and further and further away from God, dragging them down further and further and further until we get to King Ahab, who scripture says to us that King Ahab was one of the most wicked of all of Israel's kings. And that's where Elijah finds himself, serving as a prophet during an intense time of political unrest, and Israel's at a really low point, serving at a time when the most evil of all of the kings is reigning over Israel. And it reminds me of a quote from, now it's my favorite movie. It wasn't my favorite movie until I married Anna, because she's a huge Lord of the Rings fan. But as they're talking, Gandalf is talking with Frodo, and they're trying to figure out what their next plan should be, and they realize that Frodo has to be the one to carry this ring. Frodo says, I wish it not need happened in my time. To which Gandalf replies, so do I. And so do all who live to see such time. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us. And Elijah understood that. And I hope that we understand that as well. We ourselves, we live at a time in America's history where people are divided. And there's a lot of political unrest. And we could think back to the glory days of the United States, and we can think, oh man, if only I lived during this time period. Or we could say, God has us here for a specific purpose and a specific reason, and so I'm going to remain faithful. And that is what Elijah did. Elijah could have tried to come up with excuses. He could have neglected what God had called him to, but Elijah decided that wasn't for him to decide, that God had him there for a specific purpose and a specific reason. And so what we see in the life of Elijah during this difficult time in Israel's history is we see a man who is committed to his ministry. And we see four clear characteristics of what faithful ministry looks like. No matter what time period we're in, no matter what's going on around us, four characteristics of what faithful ministry looks like. And so we're going to go through the first three fairly quickly, and then we're going to park on number four for a little while and spend some more time. And the reason for that is because I think that we, our string of churches, regular Baptist churches, have done a really good job in the first three. I think we understand that extremely well, that is what God has called us to. The fourth one, though, I wonder if we could do a little bit better at. And so we're going to pause and spend more time on the fourth one. So the first characteristic of faithful ministry that you see in Elijah is found in 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17 in verse 1, it says, now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. And the word of the Lord came to him in verse 3, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you here. And so Ahab has already started his reign of terror at this point. Ahab has already demonstrated that he has absolutely zero desire to do what God has called the king of Israel to do. He has zero desire to follow the law and be a man that loves God and wants to serve God. He has gone his own way. He has shown that he is a wicked king. And now in verse 17, Elijah steps in. And Elijah goes to him and he says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. So put yourself in Elijah's shoes for a moment. You've seen how King Ahab rules. You've seen how King Ahab just does whatever he wants. He kills whoever he wants. And now you step in and you tell this king that has had his way for all of these years that all of a sudden he's not going to be able to do whatever he wants. That there's going to be a drought. That's going to be a very difficult time period during his reign. You could imagine Elijah was probably a little bit fearful to be the man to go before Ahab and give him this bad news. But what Elijah understood, and you see it in verses 1 and 2, is that Elijah understood that our authority to speak does not come from ourselves. It comes from God. Elijah goes before Ahab. He says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him. When Elijah goes to confront Ahab, Elijah understood that he was not doing so out of his own power and out of his own authority. When Elijah goes and confronts Ahab, he understood that he had a specific message from God that needed to be relayed to Ahab. Elijah had boldness in approaching Ahab because he recognized where his authority to speak came from. And the same is true for us today. God has called us to make disciples of all nations. God has called us to be a light in the world around us, be a light in our community. And we go and do so not by our own authority, not because we have everything figured out. We go because we have the word of God. We go because God has called us to it. It is through God that we have the authority now to go and make disciples of all nations. And that's the first characteristic of Elijah's faithful ministry, is Elijah recognized that his authority came directly from God. The second characteristic of good, faithful ministry is fully trusting in the power of God. So we looked at boldly proclaiming the word of God. Now we're going to talk about fully trusting the power of God. And you see this in 1 Kings 18. As Jack gave our call to worship this morning, he mentioned this this passage and this story. This is one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture because it is absolutely incredible. So one of the things that Ahab did that made him be a wicked king and a king that had zero desire to follow God and serve God was he went and he married a lady outside of Israel. And this lady came from a country that worshipped Baal. And so from this marriage, it brought Baal into the kingdom of Israel. And so the Israelites were starting to turn to this form of idolatry, this form of worshiping a fake god. And so Elijah had finally had enough. And he calls all of the prophets of Baal together. And he challenges them. He says, "We're going to build an altar. We're going to build an altar. I'll let you go first. I'll be a nice guy. I'm going to let you go first. You call out to your God and try to bring fire to this altar. And then after you're done, I'll give it my go, and we'll see who answers." And so he says in verse 25, said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourself one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. And call upon the name of your God and put no fire to it." And then the prophets of Baal did just that. They took the bull that was given them, they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon. "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. The entire time, from morning until afternoon, these prophets of Baal, they're dancing around this altar, they're cutting themselves, they're screaming, they're crying out, anything that they could do to get an answer from their God, and the entire time, they get nothing. And so, after they've finished, Elijah says to all the people in verse 30, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he prepared the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar, as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bowl in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four jars with water and pour it over the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time, and the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. I think we all understand why this is a big problem. Fire and water don't really go well together. And so the whole goal of this competition is for God to bring down fire from heaven and fill the altar. And Elijah says, you know what? I know my God is so powerful that you can drench this entire altar. You can even dig a trench around this altar so that the whole thing is soaked, so that the trench is filled, and I still know that my God will consume it. And at the end of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And immediately, as soon as Elijah offers this humble prayer, whoosh! Fire from heaven comes down and it consumes the whole thing. It licks up all the water. It licks up all of the stones. It consumes the entire burnt offering. And I love this story so much. Because it shows how ridiculous idolatry is in all of its forms. See, the major problem with Israel is that they were exchanging the worship of the one true God for fake gods. The problem with Israel is they saw this Baal worship, and they substituted that for the close, intimate relationship that they had with the one true God. And I find that is so easy to do in our lives as well. We don't have little Baals, I don't think, in our house that we worship. But there are so many things, and Jason talked about it a little bit as well, so many things in this world, so many material things, so many passions and desires that pull us away from God, and we end up worshiping these other things. It's our money, it's athletics, it's you name it, rather than worshiping the one true God. And that's why I love this story, because it shows how serious of a sin idolatry is and how ridiculous it is that we let things like that take up our attention. Elijah was taking a huge calculated risk by challenging the prophets of Baal in the way that he did. But Elijah knew that their God was fake and his God was real. And he was fully trusting in the power of God to be revealed to everyone watching that day. And so what happens after this altar is consumed? Everybody around watching it, they are witnessing in real time, feeling the heat of the fire on their skin, seeing the whole thing with their very own eyes get lit up with flames. They are hearing the sound of the fire coming thundering down from heaven, and they are witnessing in real time the presence and the power of God. And what is their response? They fall down on their face and they say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. When we understand the power and the authority and the awesomeness of our God, the only response that we can have is worship and service. And so, the second characteristic of faithful ministry that we see from Elijah is fully trusting the power of God. The third characteristic that we'll see from the ministry of Elijah is found in 1 Kings chapter 21. So you can turn over just a few more chapters. 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 17 through 29. So here's a third characteristic of faithful ministry, and that's humbly calling sinners to repentance. Elijah's not done with King Ahab. Elijah was the one that went and told Ahab about the drought. Elijah was the one who, in a way, embarrassed King Ahab for bringing in this false god, these Baal worshipers, and putting them above the one true God. But Ahab had built up such a habit of sinfulness that even with those two experiences, he wasn't quite ready to give it up. But God wasn't done with Ahab, and Elijah wasn't done with Ahab. And so we read in verse 17 of 1 Kings chapter 21, "The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession.'" So shortly before this, Ahab, again, he's continuing his reign of terror. He's continuing doing whatever he wants. He's continuing his lifestyle of entitlement. And he sees this really nice vineyard that belonged to Naboth. And Ahab says, "You know what? I really want that. And so I'm just going to take it." And Ahab goes and he kills Naboth and takes his vineyard by force. And so God comes to Elijah and says, "You need to go talk to Ahab again." In verse 19, "You shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.' And Ahab responds to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' He answered, 'I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord.'" Elijah continues spilling out the entire judgment that God is planning on bringing on Ahab and his entire family. And he says, "Because you have acted so wickedly, this is what is coming for you." Elijah goes to Ahab and he humbly calls him to repentance. And now verse 25 and verse 26 are two of the most, and then into 27, some of the most incredible passages in all of Scripture. Have you ever had somebody in your life that you were talking with, you were ministering to, and you came to a point and you said, this person's never gonna change. This person's never gonna repent and believe. If there is anybody that was like that, it was Ahab. But we get to verse 25 through 27, it says, Scripture says this, There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably, going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, like Ahab. And then verse 27. And when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went out dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house." The third characteristic of faithful ministry is humbly calling sinners to repentance. And I would also add this, not giving up on them either. As Scripture tells us, there was no one that had given himself to evil like Ahab. But God is a powerful God who can make miracles happen. And if Ahab can humble himself and repent, then so can anyone else. Our only job is to humbly call sinners to repentance, and God will take care of the rest. And as I've said before I started this message, I feel like we as regular Baptists, we've done the first three pretty well. I think we proclaim the word of God with boldness. I think that we fully trust the power of God. We know what he is capable of. I think that we have done a good job of humbly calling sinners to repentance. We understand that God cannot be in the presence of sinfulness. God wants relationship with people. And so how did he do that? He sent his son to the cross to die for sins, that all who believe in him can have a relationship with him again, that they can give up their old lifestyle of living in sinfulness and selfishness. And then the fourth one, which is the whole purpose of our Youth Sunday this morning, and I want us to focus on, the fourth characteristic of faithful ministry is intentionally training the next man up. Intentionally training the next man up. Go back with me just a couple of chapters to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19, 19 through 21 says this, talking about Elijah. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you? And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. And what we see in 1 Kings 19, 19 through 21, and when it comes to this idea of intentionally training the next man up needs to be sought out and trained. Notice that. Elisha wasn't the one that came to Elijah asking for an opportunity. Elijah was the one that went out to the field and found Elisha and said, "Hey, I want you to come with me." And then after he called Elisha, it says in verse 21, then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. So all of Elijah's ministry after this point, we just talked about Elijah going to Ahab and calling him to repentance. Elisha was most likely there witnessing it. Elisha became Elijah's right-hand man and served him and assisted him in all of his ministry. And so if we want to be a church that intentionally trains the next man up, then we need to be a church that is actively looking for the next man up, that is actively seeking them out, that is actively looking for opportunities to train them. Now come with me to 2 Kings chapter 2. And we're going to stay in 2 Kings chapter 2 from here to the end. And what we see in 2 Kings chapter 2 is these final hours between Elijah and Elisha. As Elijah is taking the torch of his ministry and he is passing it on to the next man up. And we're going to pick out some more aspects or some more things about what it looks like to intentionally train the next man up. So we already talked about the next man up needs to be sought out and he needs to be trained. The second thing that we notice is that the next man up needs to demonstrate loyalty. The next man up needs to demonstrate loyalty. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 2, 4, and 6, you see some interesting dialogue between Elijah and Elisha. Starting in verse 2, it says, "And Elijah said to Elisha, 'Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord leaves, or as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.'" And then in verse 4, Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave." And then in verse 6, "Then Elijah said to him, 'Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on." Why does Elijah ask Elisha to stay in all of these situations? Maybe he was testing him. Maybe Elijah knew that his time was coming short. His time on earth was coming to the end, and so he maybe wanted some time by himself to think and reflect. We don't exactly know why Elijah asked Elisha to stay each of these three times. But what we do know is that Elisha shows some incredible loyalty to his leader. Elisha demonstrates what it looks like to be loyal and submissive to Elijah's authority until the very end. And so the next man up needs to demonstrate loyalty. The third thing that we see about Elijah and Elisha here is that the next man up needs to learn as much as he possibly can from his predecessor. In verses 3, 5, 11, and 12, we see this. In verse 3, it says, "And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from you? I would take away your master from over you?' And he said, 'Yes, I know it. Keep quiet.'" And then again, in verse 5, "The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?' And he answered, 'Yes, I know it. Keep quiet.'" And then verses 11 and 12, we see the same idea: to learn as much as we possibly can from our predecessor. "And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and the horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, 'My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.' And he saw him no more." I think one of the reasons why Elisha, each of those times, told these other prophets to be quiet was because Elisha wanted to make the most of every moment that he had with his leader. And I think it shows just how much Elisha loved and cherished his relationship with Elijah. Elisha wanted to soak up every single last moment that he had. He knew his time with Elijah was short and wanted to make the most of the time that he had left. He could have thrown himself a pity party and been depressed because his time with Elijah was short, but he didn't do that. He did not let anyone or anything distract him from soaking in every last minute with his dear friend and mentor. And then verses 11 and 12 demonstrate how much Elisha loved Elijah as well. As Elijah is taken away, he says, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." Elisha loved Elijah, and Elijah was like a father to Elisha. Elisha did everything he could to learn as much as he possibly could from his predecessor. Fourth thing that we learn is that the next man up needs to pick up right where their predecessor left off. And we see that in verses 9 through 10. It says, "When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you.' And Elisha said, 'Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me.' And he said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so.'" Elijah wants to make sure Elisha is ready before he departs. And so he turns to his faithful servant, to his assistant, and he says, "How can I set you up for success when you leave? What shall I do for you before I am taken from you?" And Elisha's response was that he was so inspired by Elijah's leadership that Elisha asked to have a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And I think, as I said just a couple moments ago, what this shows us is that there needs to be connection between Elijah and Elisha, between the current person and the next person. Elisha's task is to pick up right where Elijah had left off. And so the next man up needs to pick up right where their predecessor left off. And then the last point that we see from this story is that the next man up needs to get to work as soon as their number is called, in verses 11 through 15. It says, "And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And as Elisha saw this," at the end of verse 12, it says, "and then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into pieces." Verse 13, "And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, 'Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?' And when he had struck the water parted to one side and to the other, and Elisha went over." And what's interesting about Elisha's first task as the new prophet was earlier in verse 8, Elijah did the exact same thing. Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water parted to one side and to the other, so the two of them could go over on dry ground. Elijah's last act as the prophet was Elisha's first act as the new prophet. It showed this clear passing of the torch to the next man up. Elisha's time of mourning and grieving his loss is short, but as soon as he finishes, he gets to work. He takes up the cloak of Elijah, and as I just said, Elijah's last act as prophet is Elisha's first act, which affirms that Elisha truly was the next man up. And then in verse 15, you see the people's response. "Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha.' Everyone recognized and submitted immediately to Elisha's authority." And this is why I share this story with us this morning, is it is good for us as a church to have a next man up mentality at all times. That's why we do the youth service. That's why I work with the kids on walking through a passage, creating an outline, because I understand that the next generation of Christians are our Sunday school teachers. They are our, for the boys, they are our future pastors. They are our future musicians. Nobody will be here forever. That is just the nature of being a finite creature. We have to take this task seriously of passing the torch onto the next generation. And I wonder sometimes if we see churches die because they forgot about this important aspect of faithful ministry. They were so caught up in the programs of the here and now that they forgot to think about the future as well. And that is what our Youth Sunday is all about. We recognize that we have a serious task and responsibility to train up the next generation to carry on the ministry of our church. We have a lot of different jobs in our church, and we would do ourselves a big favor if we constantly kept on asking this question: who is up next? Who are the next musicians? Who are our next sound and tech guys? Who are our next deacons? The next missions committee leader? The next building and grounds leader? The next worship leader? The next education outreach leader? Who are our next greeters and ushers? Who are our next Sunday school teachers? Who is our next secretary? Who is our next church clerk, treasurer, moderator, janitor? I don't bring all of these up, and I hope you don't think this as well. This should not be scary to us to think about our future. It should not be scary to think about who's the next Sunday school teacher. It should not be scary to think about who's the next moderator. Because the reality is, we won't be here forever. And we need to do our job now to be faithful in our ministry, to train up the next generation of leaders. Yes, faithful ministry is about proclaiming God's word with boldness. Yes, faithful ministry is about fully trusting in God's power to do incredible things. And yes, faithful ministry includes humbly and lovingly calling sinners to repentance. But what we see in the story of Elisha and Elijah is that faithful ministry also includes seeking out and training the next man up. And we would do well as a church to be like Elijah and consider who's up next. Our younger generations and our older generations should consider this. We should all have this mentality, next man up. For our young people thinking, is that me? Am I the next Sunday school teacher? Am I the next deacon? And then working towards fulfilling that role, learning scripture, meeting the requirements, the qualifications of a deacon. And for us older that have been around for a while, also considering this question, who younger than me can I start training right now to take my spot? We should all have this next man up mentality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the example of Elijah and Elisha. This example of taking someone under us and training them to continue the work of the ministry. And for our church right here in Waverly, Iowa, I pray, Father, that we would take up that same pattern, that we would consider who's up next, and that we would take seriously the task that you have given us to train and to teach and to hand off the torch of the gospel to the next generation. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.